We need his blessing on this country. If you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn it to an Old Testament passage, one that you're, I'm sure, familiar with. We'll get to it eventually. 2 Chronicles 7:14. There's a great debate raging in our country these days. Is America a Christian nation? Was it ever a Christian nation? Doesn't matter if it is or was. You know, if you listen long enough to secular historians, you'll hear that America was founded by men from every religion found under the sun, all determined to build a godless nation. One author said that their goal was to build a large and scalable wall around this country that would protect it from any religious influence seeping into public life. Now, we know that much of secular society wants to propagate that worldview. And that is the worldview that got prayer banned from public schools in 1962, when by an official act of the Supreme Court, it was ruled unconstitutional. You know, as I was studying for this message, I did not realize this, that it was not just that children could pray, but it was a specific prayer that children were being led in every single day. Now, what was this forbidden prayer, this danger to democracy, this thing that threatened the well-being of our children? I want to give you what this prayer said and was outlawed by the court. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. It didn't end it in Jesus' name. Maybe some schools did. But I cannot imagine a better prayer, children learning to pray to an Almighty God. You know, in that landmark decision, they had 9 justices. 2 of them sat out. 6 voted to ban school prayer, but there was 1 justice that dissented. His name was Justice Potter Stewart. I want to read, I have a couple lengthy quotes this morning, and so I hope you'll bear with me, but I think that seeing some context and understanding the history of our nation and where we came from and where we are now are light years apart from each other. Here's what Justice Potter Stewart wrote in his dissent in 1962. At the opening of each day's session of this court, we stand while one of our officials invokes the protection of God. Since the days of John Marshall, our crier has said, God save the United States and this honorable court. Both the Senate and the House of Representatives open their daily sessions with prayer. Each of our presidents, from George Washington to John F. Kennedy, who was president at that time, by the way, has, upon assuming his office, asked the protection and the help of God. The court today says that the state and federal governments are without constitutional power to prescribe any particular form of words to be recited by any group of the American people on any subject touching religion. One of the stanzas of the Star Spangled Banner, made our national anthem by an act of Congress in 1931, contains these words: blessed with victory and peace. May the heavenly rescue land praise the power that he hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, and God is our trust. He goes on to say, in 1954, Congress added these words to the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag: one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. In 1952, Congress enacted legislation calling upon the president each year to proclaim a national day of prayer. Since 1865, the words, "In God we trust," have been impressed on our coins. Countless similar examples, he goes on, could be listed, but there is no need to belabor the obvious. It was all summed up by this court just 10 years ago in a single sentence: we are a religious people whose institutions presuppose a supreme being. That's from a justice of the Supreme Court. He says, I do not believe the court or the Congress or the president has by the actions and practices I have mentioned established an official religion in violation of the Constitution, and I do not believe that the state of New York has done so in this case. What each has done has been to recognize and to follow the deeply entrenched and highly cherished spiritual traditions of our nations, traditions which come down to us from those who almost 200 years ago avowed their firm reliance on the protection of divine providence when they proclaimed the freedom and independence of this new world. And he finishes this by saying, I dissent. Well, amen, I dissent as well. That was in 1962. That's been a while ago, but that's what I would still consider modern history. What if we traveled back in time before that? Were we a Christian nation? Certainly when they outlawed prayer, well, I think the tide had started to shift by then already. But if we go back and look at 1954, 10 years, less than a decade before that, I don't know for sure, but I will tell you this. The 14th Chief Justice, Earl Warren, stated during a speech in 1954, he says, I believe no one can read the history of our country without realizing that the good book and the spirit of the Savior have from the beginning been our guiding geniuses. Whether we look at the first charter of Virginia or to the charter of New England or the charter of Massachusetts Bay or to the fundamental orders of Connecticut, the same objective is present, a Christian land governed by Christian principles. He goes on and finishes this by saying, I believe the entire Bill of Rights came into being because of the knowledge our forefathers had of the Bible and their belief in it. Freedom of belief, of expression, of assembly, of petition, the dignity of the individual, the sanctity of the home, equal justice under the law, and the reservation of powers to the people. I like to believe we are living today in the spirit of the Christian religion. I like also to believe that as long as we do so, no great harm can come to our country. Now, I'm using only this morning quotes from the highest court in the land. And wouldn't it be interesting, wouldn't it be great if the Supreme Court were to take up the case whether or not America is a Christian nation? I don't know how they'd rule today, but I can tell you back in, 1892, they did take that exact case up. He says, among other matters, I've got to find out. I'm sorry, I don't have it. It was David J. Brewer. He said that is a Trinity. I'm sorry, I don't have my notes in front of me. But here's what he writes. He was a justice on the Supreme Court. He said, the calling of this republic a Christian nation is not a mere pretense, but a recognition of an historical, legal, and social truth. Let me give you, he said, among other matters, this is the Supreme Court in 1892. He said, the form of the oath universally prevailing, concluding with an appeal to the Almighty, the custom of opening sessions of all deliberative bodies and most conventions with prayer, the prefatory words of all wills in the name of God, amen, the laws respecting the observance of the Sabbath with the general cessation of all secular business and the closing of courts, legislatures, and other similar public assemblies on that day, the churches and the church organizations which abound in every city, town, and hamlet, the multitude of charitable organizations existing everywhere under Christian auspices, the gigantic missionary associations with general support and aiming to establish Christian missions in every quarter of the globe. Here's what their conclusion is. These and many other matters which might be noted at a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. Now, I know that I have read a lot of quotes. It's long, and I'm afraid your eyes are starting to glaze over, but I just want you to catch up with me. So we looked at 1962, and then we went back to 1954, and now we're all the way back to 1892. And in 1892, the Supreme Court said, we are a Christian nation. And for 248 years, no other country has enjoyed the level of freedom and prosperity that the United States of America has. From its founding in 1776, America has been a beacon of liberty, attracting millions worldwide with the promise of opportunity and self-determination. Why is it there are some countries that could open up their borders and no one would flock to? And yet there are millions trying to get to America. America has influenced the world. But I want to tell you something. America has not been great because of its natural resources. Other countries have vast more oil reserves and natural resources than America. They've not enjoyed the prosperity or the liberty this country has because its inhabitants America is not better because of its inhabitants. We're not smarter or more cunning than other countries. That's patently false. By the way, that's racist to think that. You know what has always made America great? And by the way, when we talk about making America great again, that's not going to come from the White House. It's not going to come from a man. That's never going. That's not what made America great. What has ever made America great is its dependence upon an almighty God. The United States really began as an unprecedented experiment in self-governance. The Declaration of Independence, penned by Thomas Jefferson, laid out a vision for a nation where all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. America's not always lived up to that dream, but I'm thankful that it rights this ship, and it does right. These revolutionary ideas laid the groundwork for a society built on individual freedom, the rule of law, and limited government. It's important to understand that as a Christian. Why is that? Well, I want you to first of all understand the spiritual atmosphere and the circumstances surrounding the time when America was founded. From the years of 1740 to 1770, there was a mighty revival in America. The revival was led by Jonathan Edwards. They preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. George Whitefield, John Wesley, David Brainerd, and others were preaching up and down America. And there was a great turning to God in America. This wasn't just revival in our country. There was a great awakening, and that's what it was called, the Great Awakening. These colonies were a hotbed of Christianity. And it was under this influence that the Declaration of Independence was written. And just a few years after that, the Constitution of the United States. By the way, the Declaration and the Constitution are not inspired. This book alone is inspired by God. But I will tell you, God had His hand in the formation of this country. America, now I'm just going to tell you, this is not popular thought today, but it's true. America was designed to be a Christian nation, a nation that is filled with virtue and virtuous people. But as a nation, we continue to reject God in our society. Now write this down. The further a nation gets from God, the more there is a need for government. And make no mistake, God has ordained government. And the government must step in when people will not exercise self-restraint. God has ordained the government. We know that in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. But God only ordained to do for people what they could not do for themselves. The founding fathers understood this. You only need to read the preamble of our Constitution to understand this. Let me give you one line of the preamble. Provide for the common defense and promote the general welfare. It is the job of the government to protect us from foreign invasion. And we need a well-trained military to protect our nation from foreign powers that would do us harm. And so I'm thankful for the Second Amendment, but it's not enough for everyone to have their own pistol. We need an army, okay? And that's something that the preamble of the government really, or of the Constitution, clearly delineates. And so the preamble says that it is the responsibility of the government to provide for the common defense. And so that's a legitimate purpose of the government. But listen to that line again. Provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare. Our founders never intended for the government to provide the general welfare of individuals. They could promote that. They could make it easier for us to have success in our lives, but they cannot provide welfare. They can promote it. They understood that. But as we've moved further from God as a nation, there is a moral and virtue deficiency in our country. We find ourselves in a place where people now look to government to meet their needs rather than looking to God. And in this day and age, the government is more than willing to provide for the needs of the people. And people will always vote for giveaway for themselves. That's human nature. Do you know last year 18% of all federal spending was on welfare? That equals $1.1 trillion. They need 8 different agencies just to try to control all of that spending and direct it. You know what that breaks down to? $35,000 a second. So in the time that you're at church, more than $2 million will have been spent on providing general welfare instead of promoting general welfare. But you have to understand this. Any thinking person has to come to this conclusion. The government cannot give what the government does not take. You see, the government does not ever produce anything. It only consumes. And the more it consumes, the bigger it grows. And the bigger it grows, the more authority it assumes to itself. Alexander Frazier Keitler wrote this, I think it was at the turn of the century. He said, a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves largesse. That just means generous gifts for themselves from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship. He gives a time frame. I didn't write it in the rest of the quote because it's an extended quote, but he gives a nation 200 years before it swallows itself up. We're at 248 years. I would say we've had some strong moorings, but can you see what he has said coming to fruition in our generation? So what does it even matter if we are a Christian nation or if we were a country that was founded upon Christian morality and the understanding that there is a holy God in heaven who has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins? What does that matter? If there's a God in heaven and the interested in the affairs of men, and that he loved us enough to send his son to die for our sins. See, I believe this argument has wide-ranging effects on our country, because if America had Christian origins, if it was intended to be a Christian nation, it would impact the legal decisions that are coming out of the courts. It should affect our laws and our social structure. It should unite us then together as a country rather than pull us apart. And by the way, I'm not saying that only Christians should have rights. That's not what I'm saying. Everyone should have the freedom to freely exercise their religion. But I like what John McCain, the late senator from Arizona, he made the following comment back in 2007. He said, I would probably have to say yes, that the Constitution established the United States of America as a Christian nation. The lady that holds her lamp beside the golden door doesn't say, I only welcome Christians. We welcome the poor, the tired, the huddled masses. But when they come here, they should know that they are in a nation founded on Christian principles. You say, Pastor, you're kind of painting a bleak picture. We've moved far away from the foundation and the original intent of the founding fathers, and we have spun nearly out of control. I just want to remind you, as long as there's a God in heaven, there is hope. And the only hope of America is a spiritual revival that leads to a great awakening. It's not going to be something that happens at the White House. It's not going to be something that even happens in our society, in our community. It's got to start with us as individuals. Revival starts in the hearts of believers. When we get sick and tired of being sick and tired of our Christian walk. When we stop taking that which is holy and making it profane. The Constitution was written by virtuous people. You know what somebody that has virtue? We hear this phrase, virtue signaling, today, and we think that virtue is a bad thing. Virtue simply is this: someone having high moral standards. And that's what God wants us to have, to be men and women of integrity, of character, and to be virtuous people. But the Constitution was written by virtuous people for a virtuous people, and it can only be sustained by a virtuous people. And that virtue must come from God. To the degree that we as Christians follow God is the degree that we will advance righteousness in this country and make a change in our culture. The laws that are passed really ought to be a reflection of the beliefs of its people. There ought to be righteous laws because there should be righteous people. People say, well, we have liberty in America, and they think that liberty means that everybody is free to do what they want to do. But that isn't true. That's not right. That was never the intent. Do you know what a word that is synonymous with liberty? Responsibility. The kind of freedom that some people call liberty is nothing more than license. When we have a people being restrained by the Holy Spirit of God, there will be less need for laws to contain its citizen liberty. Do you understand that when there is the dependence placed upon government instead of God, when there is a moving away from biblical moorings, that is what I started out by saying this, but I want to make it clear. The further we move away from God, the more we need the government to step in. And the more that government steps in, the more influence they have in the next generation and the next generation. Because they get to set what the laws are. And they get to set what is being taught to the next generation. And so that is why I'm saying that it has to be revival, why it has to be a great awakening and a turning to God. If America is a Christian nation, then the restoration of America will have to be biblical and Christ-centered rather than secular and Congress-centered. It's not going to be spending more on the war on poverty. It will only be accomplished when we follow God's recipe for national prosperity. And what is that? 2 Corinthians 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Oh, when I look out at America, I see a land that needs healed. There isn't just divisiveness. There's a lot of people that are hurting, a lot of people that are lost and away from God. America has made it 248 years into this experimental self-governance. But I fear we are living on borrowed time. We are, in some ways, living in the shadow of a once great country. Not because our military is somehow inferior, because it's not. Not because we don't have innovation or natural resources. We have all those things. But because Christians aren't serious about connecting to the vine. If my people, which are called by my name. I understand this is an Old Testament. It's written specifically to the Jews. But the principle here is that God's people and God's covenant now are with believers in Jesus Christ. And I believe the principle is the same. If you are called a Christian, you can still turn to God. And as a nation, we can turn and set our face toward God and go in that direction and see the blessings of God on this country once again. Do you know what it takes? It takes humility. It's not about you. It's about God. You say, well, I have rights. Well, like we said earlier, we have responsibilities. And so God says we need to get rid of our pride. He says our problem, because we will not see revival. As long as we are filled with self, we cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I'm going to run through these very quickly. I only have four. And each one could be a week-long message. Will you turn your Bible just very quickly to Psalm 22:6? Psalm 22:6. Not Proverbs 22:6. There we go. The psalmist said, but I am a worm, and no man a reproach of men, and despised of the people. This is a messianic psalm. And if the Messiah assumes that position, how much lower must we see ourselves? It says, not only must we humble ourselves, must we get rid of our pride, but we need to remove our prayerlessness. I've noticed this. When we're filled with self, there's not a lot of praying going on. There's not a lot of need for prayer. We've got it covered. It's only when we see ourselves in a situation and position that we need the divine enablement of God in order to live a life that is pleasing to Him, that we will start asking Him for that help. We spent last year focused on prayer. I mean, I'll tell you, God did a work in my heart, in my life. But if we're not careful, that'll be in the rearview mirror. And it was a mountaintop experience for our church that is in the past. And we'll say things like this. Do you remember that year we spent in prayer as though it were a one-time event? No, prayer in the life of a Christian is something that has to be campaigned for. And what I mean by that is you have to be constantly pursuing that, because it constantly wants to leave your schedule. It is a constant battle for the Christian. It's work. It's hard. It's spiritual labor. It's spiritual warfare. So I encourage you. I implore you. Spend time with God in prayer. Seek His face. It says, pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Or I'm sorry, let me stop with to seek his face. I say not only do we need to get rid of our pride and our prayerlessness, we need to get rid of a lot of preoccupations that we have. There's so many things that are calling for our attention. There's so many trinkets in this world that are really battling for your eyes. And whether that's something you can scroll on your phone or watch on a computer or your television, there's just so many things, even things that are not bad, are hearkening for your attention, and is taking it from the best to something that is good. I don't know who said it, but someone once said, the worst enemy of best is good. Don't let good things wipe out the best things in your life. We're so preoccupied, we don't spend time seeking God's face. He makes a distinction here between prayer and seeking His face. And I think some of that is the intensity that we pursue God. Get rid of your pride. Get rid of your prayerlessness. Get rid of these preoccupations. And get rid of the profane out of our lives. Turn from their wicked ways. Daniel took responsibility for the problems in his country when he went to prayer with God. He said, forgive our nation for its sins. But I think we've come to this place where
We say, Lord, this place is so horrible. We live in a nation that is trying to turn its back on God. And we want to make a difference between ourselves and the nation that God has placed us in. I think we need to rise up and start praying. We need to stop being part of the problem. Turn from our wicked ways. Turn towards God is the idea. And the result of that is going to be personal holiness. Personal holiness has fallen on hard times in churches today. Church has become a place of fellowship, which I'm for, by the way. We're going to have a fellowship tonight after the evening service. Don't not go and say, Pastor, I don't want you to think bad of me for going. No, fellowship, church, you ought to have your fellowship with your church family. That's a good thing. But it's not just a social club. Church is a place where we learn about who God is. We are confronted with the truths of God's Word, and we are making decisions to be more like our Savior. And there ought to be growth because of our time together, because of our time together in the Word of God. He says, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. I'm so thankful for 1 John 1:9. He says, if you do this, then I'll do this. When you confess, he forgives. Period. Every time. Every single time. When you humble yourself and you say, God, I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have looked this. I shouldn't have thought about this. I shouldn't have said that. I should have done this. I should have witnessed here. I should have, you know, the sins of commission and the sins of omission. When we go to God and we confess that and we are broken, and he says, forgiven, taken care of. What we need is Christians that experience revival in their own heart. It doesn't start in the church. It starts with individuals. And I believe it spreads through the church. And then it goes out to the community and ultimately to a nation. And some of the revivals seem to skip right across the ocean. So when I think about America, I'm thankful for it. I've been to many, many different countries all over the world. And every time I come home, I'm more thankful for it than I was before I left. And we have our problems. We have some terrible things, I think, going on in this country. But the potential and the direction that we are still, the vestiges of the direction of this godly heritage are still there. And I believe God could do an amazing work, even in this country, if Christians would get serious about living for the Lord. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. In just a moment, we're going to have a song of invitation. I'm just going to ask you, whether you stay at your seat or if you want to come to the altar,